anticipate the bridge as we pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We're thankful for the truths that are in it. We're thankful for the information that we have and the details that the Holy Spirit puts in that information to help us understand your program, your people, and how your program progressed. We think of Stephen, and sometimes we almost are angered at the abuse of Stephen by that Jewish mob when they stoned him. But then we realize it was part of your plan. It was part of your getting Christians to get out of Jerusalem. And we understand some of that. And furthermore, it was also used to ultimately bring Paul to salvation, to appreciate his salvation from what he had as a El Primo person of Judaism. May your spirit lead us as we study today in Christ's name. Amen. The post-ascension appearance of Christ to Paul is next week's title, not this week's. You don't have it in your bulletin because I took that out. It was in my outline, though. And so I read that part of my title. Paul's opposition to Christians and Stephen's testimonies of the living Christ. He was an opponent. Paul was a Jewish opponent to Jesus Christ and to Christians. So he was a Jewish opponent. And he was, I believe, probably the leading Jewish opponent. He was young and useful to the leadership of Judaism. They probably promised Paul positions that were prematurely offered because he hadn't earned them. And so they gave him an opportunity to earn them. I mean, he had the best pedigree of almost anybody in the land. He had been trained secularly. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, which was the primo rabbi and teacher of his day. If you read Talmud, it's interesting how when I read in the Talmud, I can check it, and they refer to Gamaliel as in great, great respect, and this is years after he existed. And so it's really interesting when we understand Paul. And Paul was involved with Stephen's execution, and we understand that. We've been there. But I needed to bridge to the Damascus Road appearance, because if we don't understand where Paul was when he got saved in this supernatural way, an amazingly supernatural way, God took nature as well as revelation to get Paul saved. You know, I mean, Paul could sing, "I saw the light," only he saw it briefly, and he lost his vision. And he attributes the loss of his vision to the light he saw. He does it. You know, it blinded him. It was a blinding light. Kind of interesting. This guy, Ananias, comes up and says, "You can see," and he sees. And that was several days later. Seems like I'm in next Sunday's message when I understand it. But it says that Paul was there in Acts chapter. We did this and we're lapping. All of these are laps and repeats, some of it. And when we relate to this, and in Acts chapter 7, we have in verse 58 the account that Paul was there. And Luke is led by the Spirit to make that emphasis in this. And it's 58 where it says, we read this last week, and they cast, and Paul was there witnessing this. Whoops, that's 58. Yeah. It says, and cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Why would they put their garments in front of him? We're going to ask that question. How involved was Paul in the execution of Stephen? You know, when you read this, I mean, this is what happens We'll ask that question as we get into this message a little bit further. E2, it says Paul was consenting unto his death. Consenting. Paul was at least a cheerleader in his death. I'll use a different definition in my notes later to describe that word consent in that. And it's kind of interesting. Oh, there we go. Paul gives his personal testimony to the fact that he was there. And he uses that same word consent over in Acts 22:20. And we're going to be there in that passage. And again, Luke is fascinating to me as a writer. Both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, his vocabulary is very interesting. And the Holy Spirit uses his desire for detail. I just have been encouraged by just a single grammar point out of Acts 22:20. And that is, we have a fat paraphrastic there. We'll talk about that. That is, well, we'll have to explain this, so I don't want to have you dwell on it throughout the message. Acts 11:19, what does it say? Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose from about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. So this persecution, and notice Stephen's name is right there. As a result, it stirred up all kinds of trouble. I think that what it did when they stoned Stephen, it emboldened the Jews because nobody suffered any consequences because of the murder of Stephen. I think they just, and Paul was right there. He was right there, and we know that from where we're going to be this morning. And so he persecuted the church. But it was, as a result of this event, I think it emboldened them. I think they were taking a big risk, and it becomes rather interesting when we see that. It's interesting, too, when we look at these imperfects. And I mentioned them last week. They were in the bulletin, and I did not highlight one of them. The part of the fact it wasn't imperfect, but we carry on in some more scripture on it. It's so interesting when it says they were cut to the heart. My note in my introduction says hard, H-E-A-R-D. Why didn't that pick up on my spell check? Anyway, that's heard, of course. But to the heart. Was Paul one of those? I'm pretty certain he probably was one of those who was cut to the heart. And then it says they were continually gnashing their teeth. I think Paul was probably one of those. Because it's continually, we've talked about that earlier. They were continuously stoning Stephen in 7:58 and 59. The imperfects are two of them. They just kept throwing rocks. They understood he was dead, and they just took out their venom on him by probably stacking rocks on him and probably stomping on the rock piles. They were so full of hatred and full of anger. And full of righteous indignation by the law. Because they were judging him by stoning because they believed he was a heretic. That he was making another god than Jehovah. And we saw a little bit of that last week. And so those continuous actions, it's kind of interesting when we get down to 22:20 of Acts. There's an imperfect use of his shedding of his blood. I wasn't joking when I said he probably bled out. He kept on bleeding. It's an imperfect tense verb. I mean, that's down on letter number three in my introduction. But Paul was continually, it's an imperfect tense, consenting to Stephen's death in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. It's interesting, in 22, he uses that same word, and it's a present active participle. So, but he was, I think he had to be in the room and he had to hear everything Stephen said. Why is that important? Because he had to believe that Stephen was lying when he said, I see Jesus. I see the Lord Jesus. And he probably heard it, and all it did was make him gnash his teeth more, just like the rest of them on it. And so we want to talk a little bit about Paul in that matter. And then we are going to see a couple more paraphrastics. I mean, not paraphrastics, imperfects. In 8:3, what does it say? It says in 8:3, and Paul made havoc of the church. That's an imperfect. He kept on doing it. He wasn't happy. He just kept on doing the past tense, continuous action. And we'll talk about this word, made havoc. If you have an interline, you're going to see it translated ravaged. And we'll give you more definition of that as we go along. And he kept on doing it from house to house. And he was continually delivering men and women to prison. You heard that when you read Acts 22. He had no gender bias. He took anybody that was a Christian, male or female, and threw them in prison. And did you catch it? I didn't read that. Yes, I did read that verse. Anyway, let's go back to Acts 22. I want to read that because I wanted to emphasize something there. How bad it was. In Acts 22 and verse 19. Okay. I thought it was 19. I imprisoned and beat. I want the one where he says unto death. Up to the edge of death. He imprisoned him. And I don't have it immediately. I probably have it later in my notes on it. And so he was interesting in the descriptions of him. And we'll be talking more about it. And then he was continually, that's a to be verb. It's it's an imperfect tense verb that sets up a periphrastic. And that is, he was continually standing, he was continually consenting, and he was continually guarding their garments. And we'll talk more about it as we get into that. That's Acts 22:20. I didn't put that note in your introduction. I did it in mine. But it's interesting that Paul, if he was there and heard it, it probably made him madder when Jesus said, Stephen said, I see Jesus. That just had to tee them off to no end because they saw Jesus in heaven. Right? That's what he said. I see Jesus at the right hand. And they understood the right hand thing because you have an implication of it in the Old Testament. And so Paul accepts the fact that he was involved with the ongoing persecution of the church. He was a persecutor. And I put the passages in your introduction. I knew I wasn't going to have time to go and get them this early. Of course, we have it in Acts 8. We have it in the first two verses of Acts 9. We have it in Acts 22, Acts 26. And then he makes other references in Galatians 1, 13, Philippians 3, 6. That he was doing that. Okay. In Acts 9, I'm going to read 9 because of what it says. And Paul, yet breathing out threatenings. The word breathe is our word pneuma, which is spirit. And it means to breathe out here. It's a verb. Threatenings and slaughter. Phonu. There's a work of the flesh that is a textual problem in Galatians 5. And that's the word murder. That's this word in the list. Some texts leave it out. And then, so slaughter in the AV, I would prefer, and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So you see, he was so involved with the death that here, Luke says he was involved with murder. Whether he did it by his own hand or not, we don't know. But he's standing there watching. Did he pick up a rock and throw it at Stephen? Doesn't say. It said he was consenting. How strong was his consent was the question. And so the question I've had is, was he in the audience? I think he was. There's another question that I have that's, that as I've studied this and worked it, when there were lying witnesses, who stimulated them to provide a lie as a, or a false witness? It was a flagrant violation of the Mosaic law. If you lied in a capital crime, you died because you accused somebody of a capital crime and you had light punishment. And so this whole thing of lying, did they bribe them? It seems like the easiest way to get a witness was to give them money. Or else they stimulated their zeal to do it and talked them into lying. And so anyway, was Paul involved in that? Did he talk to them before? Why did they put their garments at his feet? They trusted him with their wallets, with their garments. And so I wonder, it's a question that's not answered in Scripture. And I have to be real careful not to let my imagination get too far. But Paul was probably right in the thick of every bit of it. And as he stood there, I mentioned last Sunday, did he handle them? I mean, how could he resist not throwing a rock? How could he resist? You know, I mean, it's really interesting. Is when we were kids, if somebody started throwing, in youth, you're out around the water and there's rocks. Did you play the game of how many skips can you get? And you throw a rock and just skip it. All it took is one person doing that. Next thing you know, all the kids were trying it. They could always say they could beat him. And I just always thought maybe Paul did throw. It wasn't that he was handicapped. Because there's a word that we read in here that it's he was young, a young man. He's in his prime. You know, his fastball was going just as good as it could have been, you know, or better than it was 5 years later, probably. When you understand, he was this young man, this youth. So why wasn't he up there leading the pack? He probably had a role bigger than that in it. And so when we understand that Stephen gazed, I still like that verb. He just couldn't take his eyes off of what he saw in heaven. And he had a supernatural enabling to see through all of the light years of space and to see into the third heaven and to see Jesus standing at the right, out of the right hand. And he knew in that position. It's interesting, the description, because the Holy Spirit enabled Luke to describe it for us. And so in 7:55, he saw the Son of Man. He saw Jesus in verse 55. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand. There was no question. And he also saw, remember the glory of God, the glory of deity. Remember, there's no article in front of God. We talked about this last week. And so he saw a manifestation of the Son of Man. Why did I put manifestation in here? Because that's the part of this series. He saw a manifestation of the second person. It wasn't a vision. The word vision is not found of Stephen's testimony to seeing Jesus. It says he saw him. In fact, it's interesting that verb is also used in relationship to the other witnesses, and we've crossed it more than once as we worked in this series. And then in 7:56, it says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened." I like the plural. He used a singular of the right hand, and he uses a singular of describing, looking steadfastly into the heaven in verse 55, but then he says heavens were open. Somehow he could tell that when he looked and saw them open, he knew the atmosphere was not going to prohibit it. I've often wondered what would happen if that had been a cloudy day. He's looking up and all of a sudden the clouds part so he can see. And he sees right through whatever's there in the second heaven with all the starry spaces. And that's all divine enabling. He didn't just suddenly get supernatural eyesight. God made it possible. I mean, he did suddenly get supernatural eyesight, as it were, on it. And it was not something permanent. And so he looked through the heavens and he saw the Son of Man. And Stephen told the Sanhedrin what he saw. They're already gnawing on him. They're already gnashing their teeth. They're already angry. They're already overwhelmed. And there was a reason that I picked that bulletin cover. It hasn't been that long ago since I used that. I'm getting frustrated with my bulletin covers because I can't retrieve a bunch of them. The world hated me and hates you. Why did they hate Stephen? Because they hated Jesus Christ. And I thought the bulletin cover was appropriate here. They hated Christ. And they hated anybody that had to identify with him. And they were only too happy to murder somebody with that. And so, Paul was there. He had to be there. I always envision the fact that in this meeting that Paul may have been standing there with the false witnesses. That's speculation. But the way I think about it. That he was there with them to encourage them because he was consenting. He was happy about it all in that matter. And so this matter, his involvement with the stoning or the murder of Stephen, is another question. And so he stands in 7:58 and it says, they lay down their clothes at the young man's feet. See, there's that young man word. A young man. That doesn't mean he was a young man that hadn't been bar mitzvahed. I'm saying doesn't mean he was under 13. It doesn't mean that he wasn't involved because of his youthfulness. But they chose him as a trusted friend who would take care of their outer garments. Now, you probably caught me slipping. And that was when they took care of their outer garments. I said he had to take care of their wallets. They kept it in their robes, anything they had, any coins, anything like that. And so they trusted him with what they had. And again, I wondered, which I'm speculating, if they didn't have some bribe money in those pockets when he was there protecting him. And like you say, he was a young man, a youth is the way it could be translated. So what happens when they threw Stephen outside the walls? Ekbalo. Throughout. Boy, I'm standing here wanting to go after to Lystra. I'll give that. This is supposed to be in the last point. Get ahead of myself in the message. It says that Paul drug out men and women, when we get into chapter 22. He drag them out. That same word drag is used in Lystra. He drug them out to be persecuted. The dragger became the draggee. That is, the one who was dragging them out ends up being drug out of Lystra. And when they drug him out, they didn't throw him out because they considered him dead. And I believe he was. They threw a corpse out as far as they were concerned outside the city. And so the dragger became a draggee later, but he did it for Christ and he did it against Christ, or that he was involved with it against Christ. Like I say, I had to get that out of my system, I guess. I was thinking about doing the word studies in this. So remember last week we talked about the fact that Mosaic law required that a witness cast the first stones in a capital crime that required stoning. And so the witnesses had to do that. That was a requirement. It's kind of funny. They decided to suddenly apply the law, probably, to have them throw the first stones, whereas they would go around the law with Jesus Christ and go around Roman law as well. In this case. And so this young man, person in the prime of his life, his name was Saul, Interesting, that's the good old Hebrew name, Sha'ul. Having been asked is the comes from Sha'al. And so here, I didn't put that in my notes if you're following. Sha'al, I put the Hebrew word in there, to ask. And Sha'ul, the is makes it a passive participle. And one having been asked. And then when he gives his other name, I think it's beautiful. When they named him Paul, Paulos, it was a Greek name. When God just said, you're Paulos, and you're a little Paul, and he names him in that manner. And so the Hebrew name is there, and Luke uses it, and it's going to change later. Again, I have a lot of things I think about with Paul having that been named Saul in Tarsus, in Cilicia. So he's in this Greek colony, and he comes from this Greek colony, yet his name was Hebrew, and they made it, that's the one mentioned in scripture. And so, you have, let's read verse one again. It says, and Paul was consenting. That is an emphatic statement. He was, and he uses an imperfect verb. That's the one I didn't highlight, and I didn't do it in this one either. It's an imperfect to be verb. He was, and then he uses a participle. That's for emphasis. He was actively involved continually in consenting. Everything that went on, he was involved in the consenting in the present tense. And so when it comes to consenting, I kind of like this definition, and I'm not sure where I found it. I looked over so many places. And the definition I put in your notes was in happy agreement. Oh, that's NASB. I went all of these places to look at this. And so he was glad to be involved. He was happy in happy agreement with others. There's a soon in front of it. And he strictly approved along with another person and agreed. His amen was a loud one as he stood on the sideline cheering the mob as they stoned Stephen. And so his consent was not just as a passive observer, but he was protecting the garments of the ones who threw the first stone. And it involves, and when it says Stephen's death, it's interesting, death is not a real common word for death. It comes from a root that's real common, but it means to take away or lift up a life, to put to death, to murder. All of those are lexical definitions. And the murder is a cis ending. That's the act of murdering. And I have that noted in the notes. Now let's go over to Acts 22. I debated when I was reading scripture as to whether I wanted to read that. And then as I thought about it this morning, I said, well, I better go ahead and do that because it helps us. And with it, he says, is bearing testimony. He says, and when the blood of thy martyr, Stephen, was shed. Kind of interesting what you see here. The blood of the thy. Why is it a second singular? Remember the rule in King James English? If you see thee or thou or thy, it's second singular. If you see ye or you, it's plural. It's one of the little things that's nice to know about King James. And so I think he's talking about the Lord here, thy martyr. With his singular. But why is he doing it with his hostile audience? He said, when the blood of Stephen was shed, whoops, imperfect, kept being shed continually. I was reading about a stage magician who had notoriety. I'm trying to remember his name he used as a Chinese magician. He wasn't Chinese, but he used a name. And he caught bullets with his teeth. And that's probably one of the most dangerous things in magic, to do that. Because in order to make it work, it's easy to make mistakes. They have specially made guns to shoot. And what they do, they have a regular barrel that will load like normal, but they have a supplemental barrel, a sneaky little one, that doesn't have the bullet in it. It has a bullet, sort of. And when you hit the trigger, the lower bullet barrel goes, not the upper one. Well, he'd done it thousands of times. And he had two guys with two guns, and they were shooting, and he was going to catch the bullet. And all of a sudden, when they did the trick, they pulled the trigger, and he got hit in the chest. They examined it in an inquest about the gun, thinking maybe it was an assassination. And they found out that the chambers were so close, there was a crack. And he had to use, instead of the old heavy powder gunpowder, he had to use some of the modern, finer flash gunpowder, because he couldn't get the other stuff, the old saltpeter stuff. And so what happened, there was a crack. And the crack, because of that finer gunpowder, had leaked in and hit the regular barrel. And it hit him in the chest. And because I'm preaching about Peter, he collapsed to the stage. And blood was running out of his chest all over the stage. And finally, it was such a shock to everybody, they finally shut the curtain. He was tough enough. He lasted 2 days, but he had almost bled out. Stephen didn't have that opportunity. And I think it's continuous flowing of blood. I don't think these guys let up when he saw he was dead. The guys who went after Paul and enlisted let up, and they were sure he was dead. And that's why I think he was dead, because they knew usually that whatever they checked, whether it was a pulse, if somebody dies, you don't check the pulse in the wrist. You check for the main artery in the neck. And then that's not always good. You look in the eyes and you see whether there's any reflection of life. Breath, the mirror trick. That's the way they used to do it. They'd take a mirror and hold it in front of the mouth to see if there was any breath that could pronounce someone dead. And, it's kind of interesting. Not a fun thing to have to do. It's not to check somebody out. Well, Stephen had his blood poured out, it said, and that's how the imperfect, it spurted out, it gushed out. It was on the soil outside of Jerusalem and under a pile of rocks. You realize those who came and carried him away, and later in Acts 8, those who came, and the Eusebius men, the men that were attributing to God when they came, they had to take off a pile of rocks in order to haul him, take his corpse away. And they were probably big and little rocks. The bigger the better, they would think, I'm sure. And so it says, let's go on in verse 22. I was. Now, you don't see a break there at all, but in the Greek, that's an imperfect tense verb. I continually was. And then we have three participles. That's what we call a periphrastic, except it's triple time here. And it's interesting to me, because the first one is a perfect, the other two are presence. I was in a state of what? Standing. He was standing. He was there. It was like he'd been planted there because he had some responsibility. And I think that perfect helps me understand that. I was standing by perfect active participle, nominative, masculine, singular. He was standing by, standing near. Epi is very near. I don't know if he had blood splashed in his garment or not. I don't think he got that near. But it says consenting. Now, present active participle. See, I told you the word consent occurs again. And he was approving it. He was pleased with it. It's suniu dakeo. Together with everybody, he was happy about it. The EU is more happy. And dakeo had an opinion. And so he was there. And then he was guarding. And the word guard means, again, it's a present participle, to keep watch or to guard the garments of those who were killing him. You wonder if he didn't want to make sure that Stephen was dead, if he had been the one who caused him to lie. It's interesting, they would have been liable under law had anybody found out. And sounded like nobody would tell whoever paid him off. And like the whole world system and its regular means of doing things. Now, let's ask that question, what was the effect on the early church? That's why I wanted to read early that 11:19. That persecution that came from Stephen began and carried on, and it moved beyond. And let's go back to Acts 8. We'll come back. Well, we'll just stick the 8 pretty much. And actually, the accounts are interesting. But I want to set it up because when Paul gets on the Damascus Road, you got to see this guy is not exactly innocent. He is not innocent. Yet, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said that he had a good conscience before God because he believed that he was obeying the law in doing what he was doing. And we talked about that in law section on Deuteronomy. So let me go and pick, in my outline, I had to bridge them coming and taking Stephen's corpse. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, at that time there was a great persecution against the church. There was a great persecution. This is primarily in Jerusalem, because you can see it, which was at Jerusalem. So if you were a Christian, it was not always the best thing to do to show your face in the streets. Or go to the marketplace. Because they knew you were a Christian, they were going to persecute you. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Those are the adjacent Roman provinces. And so they didn't go a long ways, but they went out into Judea. And then they went north to Samaria. And that was where they got away from these Jews, these rabid Jews. And the only ones left were apostles. Were they heroes or were they divinely protected? You know, you would think they'd want to go with the flock and to minister to them, but they stayed in Jerusalem. You get to Acts 15, you still got some apostles in Jerusalem. And so in verse 2 says the devout or Eusebius men carried Stephen to his burial, and again, we won't go into that because we touched that last week. And they made lamentation over him. They had a big grieving session as they buried him. As for Saul, whoops, we got Saul. Boom. As for just simply a death, a mild nit, but Saul, and it says in the AV, he made havoc. And O'Neill translates it ravaged. The word is interesting. It has the idea. In fact, it comes to the point being translated destroy. And I don't know why there's a good reason, because it's what we call a hapax. But it has the idea of to severely injure. It's another imperfect. He was so determined, he kept on doing it, kept on doing it, kept on doing it, kept on doing it. And this historical account says he wouldn't let up because of the imperfect verb. And so he was busily seeking to severely injure, and his goal, I think, was to destroy the church. One of the commentators said the word is used of irrational and relentless persecution. Irrational, it made no sense. I don't like to read And I do, I end up reading a lot, quite a bit of it around World War II. This irrational and relentless persecution of the slaying of innocent people. I don't like to listen to the news about the Ukraine, because a lot of innocent people have been irrationally slain over there. They had nothing to do with it. They're just citizens. And it wasn't they dropped a bomb and they got people. It was they deliberately put them down and buried them in mass graves. It's a sad story. And that's the same thing that happened in Nazi Germany. And the same thing happened under Stalin in the pogrom, and then pogroms against the Jews and his persecution. I mean, you can go through all of this history of this. And so they hurt innocent people. I picked up a book again that I read. It's an interesting book. That's what happens when you have a teeny bit of music background. It's called The Violins of Hope. And that book is an interesting one in that this violin maker, a repairer in, I think he's in Tel Aviv, he was, got some of these violins from the German, I mean, those from the German Holocaust camps, from the Jews. The Germans were sadistic to no end. They had orchestras when they were marching people to work, and when they were marching people to the gas chambers, the orchestra would play. They hanged a Frenchman, and the German guards required the camp orchestra to play Le Marseillais, the French national anthem. Somebody said, probably backfired on him, this French guy hanged in front of all of the people, and to hear his national anthem, he probably would have liked to have saluted on it. But it's an interesting, because the innocence, I mean, some of these violins are just awesome stories how they survived. The Jews would buy them from when they were in Germany. They were German, and there was a violin maker named Wagner. And the Jews had big problems because Hitler loved Wagner, the composer. And so they didn't want to keep these. They would give away valuable German violins just because there was a Wagner name on it. But it was interesting how many of those Jews had filtered their way out, and their previous owners had been incinerated. And it was just, they were often innocent. If you were a first chair in a symphony orchestra and they found out you might play for the camp orchestra, they got a little bit of ration, some of them starved to death. Anyway. And so this is what Paul was doing. He was wreaking havoc with us and entering every house. That way, I mean, entering, it's kind of interesting. Every house, it's a plural with a kata. House by house is kind of the, it's an interesting idiom here. And he ravaged the church going into the houses. He knew where these Jews had become believers in Christ. And he would go house to house. He would enter in on his part. I think it's interesting, the middle voice here. He would enter in and drag both men and women, delivering them into prison. Dragging them. Like I say, the dragger became the draggee. Do we need to go over? Let's go over 19. We've got about a half a minute. No, to do it. In 19, with the Lydia. Lydia, come on. 19. It says in, 19 is the right word. That's not the right word. 14, 19. What happens when you can't write fours very good? 14, 19 is what I want. Lystra is what I'm after. 14, 19. We have the word drag. And Paul is the one who's drugged down. He's a draggee. 14:19. Okay, I got there. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Interesting, Jews are doing this. Who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, they stoned him, drew him, dragged him outside the city. Why? He says, it's supposing him dead. Everything told them he was dead. He was mangled, he was mutilated, like a stone person would be. And he was a bloody mess and probably dead. And so it's interesting, the word supposing is the idea of, let me get my Greek so I've got it right. It's nomizo. In their minds, they counted him as dead. It means they took all of the facts of people they knew were dead and had been, I don't know whether they were used to stoning. They saw all the facts and he's dead. So they throw him, drag the corpse outside the city, but they did. And so, like I say, he became a draggy and a dead draggy as he dragged him out. He delivered him to prison. And as a result, the Great Commission was being fulfilled. Having been made to go, the Christians were made to go as a result of this. And I just turned back to 8. Let me go back to 22. And they, let me read on. That's not what I want. Okay, they dispersed him. Watch, I did want to go back to 8. They dispersed him in all the world, the dispersion. I was having fun with the diasporo, which I do have in the notes. If we didn't say much, they were dispersed. The diaspora is a dispersion. And that dispersion moved them out, and not just into Judea and Samaria, but in the uttermost parts of the earth. Sounds like a little bit of Acts 1:8. But they were driven out by persecution. They were not motivated on their own part to leave, but they left because of persecution. And so they were scattered. That's how the gospel got started. The gospel got spread because of persecution. Throughout the world, and everywhere they went to, there were so many places there was persecution. All you had to do was go to a place where there was a synagogue, and that's where the apostles seemed to always start. And they go to the synagogue, and they end up with trouble. I like the word dragged is a word that's used of Jason in Thessalonica. They didn't drag a corpse. They dragged a live body before the magistrates because they thought he was a kind of troublemaker because he was protecting the apostles. So it's kind of interesting. So the question comes with Paul. Were his hands cleaner than it looked? No, I think he was in the meeting. He may have even bribed the witnesses. He was standing there as one of the corroborators with them. They had enough confidence in him as a friend and a leader to take care of their garments, take care of their wallets, as it were. And so they were confident. And Paul went out with a zealous desire as a law believer trying to enforce the law and get rid of these people who are against Israel. And then he has a meeting. And that meeting, and we're going to have to analyze it. I mean, he saw the light, but he saw more than that because there's in the word appearance in another passage. So he had to see something of the sun. And it was the beginning of several interesting experiences of Paul, where he saw the post-ascension manifestation or appearance of Christ in his life. And he had to go through a lot, but he had some very, very precious experiences in that way. So I've given you a bunch of information, but we needed a bridge. We needed to get to the Damascus Road and to really look at Paul. He was not an innocent bystander, and he was not innocent in that at all. He was completely complacent and compliant about that event. And like I say, we don't know whether he picked up a rock or not. He doesn't say so. But he certainly admits to the fact he was a big part of it. And when he gets on that Damascus Road, it amazes me that his people, when he goes blind, people that were with him escorted him. And I'm surprised that they, of course, they didn't hear the words of the voice in that matter. Okay, Father, may you bless us as we continue in the day. We're thankful. these interesting statements concerning the Apostle Paul, the one that we admire so much because you chose him to be the steward of our dispensation. May you encourage us in our thinking, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.